Colossians chapter 2, we've been enjoying reading through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae last couple of evenings. Our aim is to speak just what the Lord wants us to know and to see ways in ourselves that put that into practice. I'm leaving it to you in a lot of ways. The Lord leaves it to each of us to see specific areas in our lives that need reshaping, that need surrendering. So I'm anxious to hear how you've been putting these things into practice. Excited for you to be with us tonight. I know there are several that don't call this congregation your home, but we're just so pleased to be with you. I'm recognizing several faces I've not seen in some time, but you're not here just to see me. You're here to hear God's word, and so eager to spend this time with you. One of the things that we've emphasized through our study of Colossians is that Paul wrote this letter to a group of people that he didn't know, but he knew what they needed. He had not spent time with the church in Colossae. He didn't start that church. Epaphras was the one who first introduced them to the truth of God's grace. But even though he had not met them, didn't know their specific situations, he did know they needed Jesus. And that is just as relevant to us today as it was to them. And the way that he appealed to them to help them to grow was he warned them about the dangers that he was aware of himself. He encouraged them, he prayed for them, he taught them, and most importantly, he proclaimed that Jesus is king. Christ is preeminent. He is the first, he is the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead, he's the firstborn of all creation. He has this position that if we would remember and treat it as true, meaning that we would act like we believe it's true, it will change everything. And so one of the things that we're going to see tonight is when that begins. In Colossians chapter 2, we see the moment that that change, that alteration in our lives actually happens. And how does that work? So we're going to begin in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 tonight. And I want to tell you, I found this section particularly helpful when it comes to teaching the lost to be saved and what it means for them to initiate this relationship with Christ. We live in a world full of confusion, even for people who read the Bible, and it can be difficult sometimes to cut through the static and the chaos and say, here's what the gospel says, and where can I go to pinpoint, here's what Jesus expects of us when it comes to entering into this relationship. I have found Colossians 2 so very, very helpful, and I hope that that'll become clearer. But I also want to remind you that Paul's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to the lost. He's writing to Christians. And so as Christians tonight, this isn't just something that you can pack away and say, I'll use this to teach other people, but it's relevant to us. This is something that shapes the way that we think. This is for stimulating and comforting Christians. And I mean comforting, because there are going to be some things here in Colossians 2, 8 through 15 that will help us as we continue to struggle and to strive and to toil toward maturity, as Mike told us earlier, that we're trying to be more like Christ. And sometimes we're discouraged in that. And there are things here that help us to take comfort and to not lose heart. We're reminded of our identity in Christ. Let's begin just by reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 together. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Verse 8 begins with a warning. Different translations will see this differently. See to it, or take heed, or beware. The New Living Translation says it this way: don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Now, we want to emphasize that. We'll come back to it again in verse 15, and we'll really begin to nail down on this idea tomorrow evening. So come back tomorrow evening. But the idea here is that this is a dangerous battleground, and it's a battle of the mind. It's something that you're not going to see, you're not going to recognize around you unless you're paying attention to what it is you're thinking. And I'm going to tell you, so often, we're not thinking about what we're thinking about. We're not processing, oh, I did that because I believed this was true. And if I really acted like this other thing were true, then my behavior would have been this, and I would have felt differently. And so we'll talk more about that tomorrow evening. But just understand this, that what we believe and what we think, Satan's really concerned about that. And God's really concerned about that. There is a captivity of the mind, a plundering of ideas, an enslavement of thoughts. The 1996 U.S. Army Field Manual says that information is the currency of victory. I think that's true. I think that fits with what we're talking about here. What you know, what you believe, changes the outcome of your struggle. And so Paul says there are two choices here in verse 8. He says that either our thoughts go after Christ, they're according to Christ, and that is freedom, or the other option is that our thoughts go after, well, anything else that's not according to Christ, and that leads to enslavement. And how we relate to Christ is going to ensure victory or spell defeat. We'll come back to that toward the end of the lesson. But for now, I want to look at four points to make that more clear. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, I want you to notice all these relational words. And we've seen it already through the Colossians. Talk about being in Christ, with Christ. We've seen earlier in chapter 1 that we were made by Christ and that we are sustained through Christ and we are made for Christ. In Him, all things hold together. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins, and we will only grow to maturity in Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised when you come to a section like this, and it's in Christ and with Christ and by Christ. And chapter 2, 9 through 10, in Christ, you've been filled with the fullness of God. In verse 11, in Christ, you were circumcised by Christ. Verse 12, with Christ, you were buried and raised to life. And in verses 13 through 14, with Christ, God put condemnation to death. We're going to talk about each of these points, but do know that our relationship with Christ changes everything. What we know about that relationship changes the way that we relate to this world. And note on that point, in chapter 1, verse 19, this repeated idea that we see here in chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul reminds us that it's in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, in Christ you've been filled with the fullness of God. You could spend a long time just thinking about that. And I encourage you just to meditate on what in the world that means. The fullness of God dwelt in Christ bodily. In Exodus chapter 34... we read about a time when Moses, the prophet, would go in to speak with God. I mean, he had come down from the mountain. He already dealt with the golden calf. And he actually sets up this tent outside of the congregation of the people where he can go and he can meet with God and mediate on their behalf. God had said, go up. This is a stubborn people. They're stiff-necked. They're not listening to me. And so you go up. I'm going to send you in. And Moses says, don't send us. Come with us. And he appeals to God for mercy. And because Moses stands in that gap and mediates, then God says, I'll go with you. Moses had the kind of relationship with God where he appealed to God based on His glory and based on His character, and God listened. But whenever Moses would go in to speak with God, he couldn't see Him face to face, but it was about as close as you can get. In fact, God's going to say that Moses speaks with me face to face. Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says, you can't see me the way you want to see me, but I'm going to hide you here. And he passes by so that Moses can see something of God's glory. But when he goes into the tent and speaks with God, he comes out having experienced this glorious moment with God, and his face is shining. He's radiating. It's like he's been part of this radioactive experience with God's glory. And now he is radiating this glory to the people around him. And he doesn't know it at first. And so the congregation of Israel come out to hear Moses, and they are terrified. I mean, this is a Mount Sinai in a man. And so they run for it. Moses says, come back here and listen. And so they come and listen. And then he speaks with them, and then he puts the veil over his face so they don't see the glory fading away. With Jesus, it's not the same thing. Moses receives this glory so that he can show it to others, but that's not what's happening here in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus was not just shining with the glory of God. He is the glory of God. He is what radiated from Moses' face. He is the very essence of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus is better. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than Moses. And to the Jews, better than Moses. Yes, he's better than Moses. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I don't know what all that means. I wish I could really wrap my mind around it. And I don't think that Peter and James and John understood exactly what it meant either when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's Jesus, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And they say, wow, it's really good that we're here. And Jesus is shining. He was transformed before them. And they didn't understand. But they knew what the voice from heaven meant. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so when you understand that Jesus is this perfect representative of God, that he's not just something of the quality of God, he is the very essence of God, he is divine, in him is the fullness of all that it means to be God. And then Paul says, you are filled up in him. Then my mind just begins to kind of unravel. And the only way I know how to illustrate this, and I didn't come up with this, I don't know who came up with this, but if you take a cup, like you go to the beach with your kids, and they play in the ocean, not too far out, but you know, toward the ocean, and they put that cup in the ocean, then that cup is in the ocean, and the ocean is in the cup. And if you're in Christ, he is the fullness of God, and the fullness of God then is in you. And that ought to change us. That ought to help us to hope. That ought to help us to behave in a holy way. I am a vessel of God's divine presence. And so it changes the way that I live. We were full of evil deeds and twisted desires. We were empty without Christ, and yet we were still full of these evil deeds and desires. But in him, according to Christ, we are full of God. And so this has tremendous practical applications, but let's allow the text to complete the thought before we talk about practicalities. In verse 11, Paul says that in Christ, you were circumcised by Christ. And you might be, okay, what's that? I was circumcised by Christ? Well, circumcision is an Old Testament idea. This goes back to Genesis chapter 17. It was a cutting of the flesh to set before future generations of God's people that they would not exist as a people without God's covenantal love. And so each husband and wife, and then passing this down, they would remember and they would be reminded that we are a people because God keeps his promises. And so this sign is extended for future generations to help them to know that we are who we are because of the grace of God. Now, under the new covenant, we're not circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised, but you have to be circumcised by Christ. You have to be circumcised in heart. And the Old Testament actually really helps us to see this picture. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Hold a finger in Colossians. We'll come right back. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God gave the sign of circumcision to his people, but then he said it's not enough. Okay? This physical circumcision is really not enough. You need something more. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he gave the people additional instruction that cut a good deal deeper. In verse 12, this generation is getting ready to go into the promised land. God has already dealt with a stubborn, rebellious people who had disobeyed him, had turned away from the covenant, and turned away from the commandments. And so in verse 12, he says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it, The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. And he goes on to talk about how this change in their inner person is going to affect the way that they treat other people. He talks about loving the sojourner, for God loves you. You are sojourners. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. Hold fast to him. He is your praise. He is your God. It changes the way they think about God and the way they think about themselves, the way they think about other people. But he says you need to circumcise your heart. And again, I said, I don't know what that means. But he explains, be no longer stubborn. I grew up on a cattle farm. We showed cows. Did you know you can show cows? You can. They're pretty once they take a bath. You can show horses. We had horses and have a dog. And going down the sidewalk in Philadelphia, you need to make sure you have your dog leashed. And our dog, like most dogs, I suppose, likes squirrels. You just say the word squirrel, and she knows what you're talking about, and she gets excited. And what she does with her neck is what God talks about his people doing with their necks in the wilderness and what we sometimes do. I want what I want. And I'm going this direction, and God says, no, you're going this direction. And God could jerk us back in line, but he would so much rather that we followed him. And so what we're doing in that moment, we're stiffening our necks and we're saying, I want what I want. I'm going my way, whether you have a hold of me or not. And God says, I'm not going to do this. I want you to stop being stiff-necked. I want you to stop being stubborn. I want you to circumcise your heart. I want you to give your will to me. And it's a voluntary choice. I can't make our dog do that. I'm stronger than she is. I know where I'm going. I can take her with me. I can pick her up in my arms and haul her, and she'd have no choice about it. But that's not submission. She's still stubborn. She'll probably always be stubborn. The question, though, when we think about yourself is, will I always be that way? God's not going to force himself upon us. So stop being stubborn. Stop being stiff-necked. Now, that's our choice. However, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy 30, God anticipates a time, and he helps his people to look forward to a time when they have sinned, they have been stubborn, they've rebelled against God. And he says, when that happens, I'm going to give the opportunity to repent. You're going to seek me where you are, and you will find me, and I will return to you if you will return to me. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, look at verse 6. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Now, wait a minute. I thought he said that you should circumcise your heart. And here he's saying that I will circumcise your heart. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Generations later, after the people did go into exile and fulfilled what God had promised would happen, in Ezekiel 18 and in verse 30, he's reminding a people that are now in captivity. That in Deuteronomy, they're trying to get into the promised land. And in Ezekiel 18, they've been removed from the promised land. And in Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, God says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. There are a number of other passages in the Old Testament where God talks about you need a new heart. You need a new spirit. You can't continue in this way. And so you've got to make some changes. And what he means by this in verse 30 is repentance. Turn away from your sin, turn away from iniquity, and return to me. It's not just turn away from the bad things and go off into some other seemingly innocent things. You can continue to do your will and make those things your new master. He says, don't just change your behavior. I want you to turn in your heart to me. You need a new heart and a new spirit. And yet we see the same pattern. You do this, and God says, I will do it. Look at Ezekiel 36. Earlier in chapter 11, he had made the same point, but here in Ezekiel 36, he goes a little further in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. This is not for your glory, this is for mine, God is saying. And so in verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Okay, so which is it? Is it God who gives me a new heart? Or do I get myself a new heart? Do I circumcise my heart, or does God circumcise my heart? Yes. Yes. It's got to be both. See, the answer is that God will not do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is unwilling to do for us what we really don't want him to do. He is able to, but will not do for us what we refuse to give him. He will not violate our own free will, but he will give us the soft, yielding, submissive heart if what we really want is to be soft and yielding and submissive to him. He will help us to change if it's changing that we really want. There's a story in Chronicles of Narnia, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's series, I won't say for children, it's not, but it's written to children because that's what all good fairy tales do. They appeal to us in a simple way. And in this series of stories, Aslan is the sort of God figure, the Jesus figure. He's the lion. You know this story, right? Chronicles of Narnia? Okay. And there's a story. It's in the Dawn Treader, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And there is this punk of a little boy named Eustace. And you got a name like Eustace. What are you going to do? But Eustace is just, he's just being a little punk. And he's making life miserable for everyone. He's just being a beastly little boy until one day that's exactly what happens. Is he becomes a beast. They travel to this island in an imaginary land. I'm not ruining the story for you, am I? But they travel this island, and he transforms. He takes something that's not his, and it's cursed treasure, and he becomes a beast. He becomes a dragon. And through this event, he actually learns some humility. He learns to care for other people. He learns to work with other people. He learns to be concerned for others and not just for himself. And then one night, while he is grieving his condition, he comes upon this lion. It's Aslan. He doesn't know it. But Aslan is guarding a spring. And Eustace begins as a dragon now. On the inside, he's a little boy, but he's a dragon. And he begins to think, oh, it'd just be so nice to soak myself in that water. And Aslan says, you must undress yourself first. And he wonders, what does he mean? Well, as a dragon, he's got this slithery, scaly skin like snakes do. And so he begins to peel away this outer layer and leave it right there. And he goes to get in the spring of water. And Aslan says again, you must undress yourself first. And he looks down and he's still got this rough, scaly skin. And he goes through several motions of this, and he begins to weep and fret, I can't do this. And Aslan says, you must let me undress you. And Eustace pleads for him to do it. And he pierces his flesh with his claws. And Eustace says later, it felt like he was killing me. Until he rips this skin off of him, and he is Eustace the boy. And he bathes and is made clean and new. And I tell you, that is such a picture of what it's like. You will want to be new, but you cannot be new without the help of God. The beautiful thing is, though, that God promises to make new those who really want to be new. You must undress yourself. You must be circumcised. You must have a new heart and a new spirit. And God says, but you can't on your own. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. And I will clothe you with my son. And so in Colossians chapter 2 here, we see this picture of being circumcised by Christ as something that he does. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul reminds us that we are to put off the old self. In Colossians 3 verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The pictures of a worn out, old, filthy garment. You've been out working and you sweated and you've torn up your clothes. And so how nice it is to come in at the end of the day and peel off that disgusting clothing and be washed. And then put that old, disgusting clothing right back on. No, no, you put on something new and fresh. And so Paul says it changes things. There's this new life. And so like a worn out, filthy garment, we're to shed selfish ambition, pride, love of pleasure, and yes, stubbornness. It's no longer my will being done. It's your will. So question, what are you doing about your lack of submission? And that's not a hypothetical. We struggle to submit, don't we? It's a bad word, submission. In our culture, independence, self-reliance. And Christ says, submit, yield to me. Learn to trust me. Learn to give up and to give in and to surrender yourself to me. What are you doing about your lack of submission? Am I stubborn when it comes to admitting wrong? Would I rather defend myself and explain why my actions were right and they were actually really well motivated and may have appeared wrong to some people, but I mean, when's the last time you actually apologized? You all said, please forgive me. I've done wrong here. What about when it comes to fulfilling responsibilities? I know I have things that are on my plate and I make all sorts of excuses and I've not done what I ought to do. When it comes to cutting off sin, again, I make excuses. If I cut this off, then it means that I'm not effective here and this is really useful to me and I should be able to continue these things and it's not bad, it's really not that problem. I've got it under control. I can do it on my own. Just let me handle this. You must let me undress you. It's going to hurt. What about when it comes to me first and mine and what I want? And I'm asking these questions of you and I'm not done with these either. I was thinking today about some things that just happened in the last couple of days. It's me, mine, what I want. I'm more important, me first. And when I get irritated and snap, I need to seek forgiveness. Ask my wife and my children to forgive me because I was wrong in the way that I treated you. And so what are you doing about yielding to Christ and letting that circumcision take place? It begins, though, when we're baptized. In chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, Paul says that this happens, this circumcision of Christ. In verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. That's code, if you will, for self. By the circumcision of Christ. When did it happen? Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And so with Christ, you're buried, and you're raised to life. And I hope I don't need to point this out, but I found it so helpful to point out, you don't bury living people. You bury dead people. And so it's not that I'm alive in Christ and I believe Christ and I trust in Christ and then later on I need to be baptized and I need to be put under the water and submerged and this is sort of a ceremony. Paul doesn't talk about baptism as a ceremony. He doesn't talk about it as a symbol only. I certainly believe that there are symbolic things about baptism, but the question is it symbolic only? That's not the way Paul talks about it here. He says these things happen in baptism. The circumcision begins in baptism. The putting off and the putting on and then the being buried with him and being raised up to live this new life with him happens in baptism. So at what point was I circumcised in Christ? At what point was the old man put away? Now, who is it that raises us up? And this is so helpful. It's so very helpful. Baptism is something you need to do. But isn't it amazing that baptism is something that you have to have done to you? It was Miss Jackie in Boston. Miss Jackie couldn't hear very well. She wore hearing aids, and so when we got down to the pool with the YMCA, she took her hearing aid out so that she wouldn't, I don't know, I guess it'd probably ruin it. And I'm trying to explain to her, look, Miss Jackie, here's how we're going to do this. And I this may be strange. I like to baptize people forward when there's room because when you throw yourself backward, you trust, and it's like a trust exercise. It's a trust exercise. But then we're going to go forward. She said, okay. And then we go through some conversation. We pray together. And then she flings herself backward anyway. Doesn't really matter. But there is a moment of submission here, even to this person. I'm yielding, and I'm not really yielding to this person, but there is this effort on my part to submit. And so faith takes action in trusting God. It's a powerful depiction of what faith is. A brother in Christ named Josh wanted to be baptized, and we walked out into the Massachusetts Bay, and he says, "I've never been more nervous in my life." Josh went to Harvard University. He has a law degree. He was on the debate team. The man made me nervous. But he thought, I've never been more nervous in my life walking out here. Like, how am I supposed to handle? What am I supposed to do? I said, Josh, you're not going to do a thing. You're yielding. You're surrendering. You're submitting to the one who's going to do this for you. Notice again what it says in verse 12. It's faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You're dead. You don't do anything. But you yield and you submit and you trust, and he does that work for you. The point was made more clear to me when some years ago we baptized a young lady in our bathroom. She was a little girl, and she was able to fold up enough. We could fill the water up enough and she could get in. And I think Elijah was maybe 3 years old. And later he says, "Dad, have I been baptized before?" I said, "You caught on quicker than I did." I thought, "Well, no. So what do you mean? Have you been baptized before?" And he said, "Well, sometimes when I'm taking a bath, I go under the water." And he meant it in all sincerity. And it clicked for me then. It's not just something you do. It's not the exercise of the moment. It's what's happening inside you. It's this faith. It's this trust. It's God who does the work in baptism. It's God who raises us from the dead in baptism. But God chooses. He chose to work through our faith in baptism. We receive access to his grace when we trust him. And the moment that God has chosen to raise us up from the dead of sin, being dead in sin, is baptism. It's in that moment that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. It's in that moment that we come into contact with the body of death that is Jesus, and we're raised up with him to life. You don't bury living people, you bury dead people. And so when sinners are buried with Jesus, they are raised up to live for Jesus. And so what does that look like? In chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, with Christ, God put condemnation to death. Verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Something changed that day. In Colossians 2:16, we see that this record of debt that was nailed to the cross seems to have been something of the law of Moses. In verse 16, he talks about passing judgment in questions of food and drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. Something changed that day when Jesus died on the cross. And we're going to save some of this for tomorrow's study and the rest of chapter 2 and some of chapter 3 to express some of what's going on in Colossae, some of the problems they're facing. Some of it is from their pagan Greek culture. And you can see evidence of that in verse 8. He talks about philosophy and empty deceit, these elementary principles. He says, you know, that's fascinating stuff. It's nothing. It's not important. It's kids' stuff, literally, is what he's talking about. And on the other hand, you've got the Judaizing teachers who are saying, if you really want to be something, you really want to be somebody, you want to achieve something before God, then you'll pay attention to these laws. And Paul says, it's been put on the cross, it's been nailed there. And so we'll talk more about what that means, but know this, we are not under law anymore. And please don't hear, then we don't need to obey. As children of a father, you understand this son-daughter relationship with a parent. It's expected. Because of your relationship, you are to obey. But you obey because of the relationship. You don't obey so that you can keep the relationship or maintain the relationship or enter into the relationship. You're not under law anymore. The law demanded justice, and justice had already been given. In Christ, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. The payment of sin is death. And so we saw earlier in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 where Jesus became that payment of death. In his torn flesh, he reconciled us to God. And so what the Judaizing teachers are after, and it's helpful to know what they're really wanting here, is they're wanting people to achieve something. And they want to feel like they've achieved something. And this is where this is comforting to Christians. Because there may be times where you may look at your life in Christ and you may think, I've not achieved much of anything. I don't feel like I'm really where I ought to be right now. Okay, well then repent and turn and keep following the Lord and keep growing and keep maturing and bearing fruit and just, it's a process. You keep putting off the old, putting on the new. What we read earlier from chapter 3 was written to Christians. Put off the old, put on the new. It's a continued exercise of faith. But you may look and you say, I'm not worth anything. I've not achieved anything. But if on the other hand, you stand before God and you say, yes, God, I've achieved something. Look at all the good I've done. Do you really think that it stands to make you more approved before God than the blood of Christ? It's nothing. And so Paul says all that has been nailed to the cross. The condemnation that would condemn us to death, the law, the righteous requirement, that's all been taken care of. And so you're not making yourself more approved of before God by your law keeping. You need to recognize that he's loved you through Christ. In Christ you are complete. In Christ you're lacking nothing. In Christ you are perfect and whole, not through your own achievements, not through your keeping of the law. Yes, keep the law. Yes, do what God has demanded. Yes, obey him. Yes, follow him faithfully. Yes, bear fruit. But look to Christ for the fulfillment of all these things. The law that condemns has been satisfied. The penalty that was due was paid. And so it's by the blood of Christ we have peace. What separated us from God, what separated us from one another, has been torn down in the rending of the flesh of Jesus. And here Paul says that it's been nailed to the cross. What of this in verse 15? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it. Different translations will render that in verse 15, him or it. Seems to make it clear he's talking about Jesus on the cross. How is it that he put them to open shame? Where once Satan would have gladly used the law and used these other achievements and righteous requirements to point out our guilt. See, you didn't do it. You didn't follow where you should have followed. You didn't obey where you should have obeyed. You didn't submit where you should have yielded. The law now points first to our guilt and then to the victory of Christ's love. In the cross of Jesus, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put Satan and the forces of evil to open shame. He triumphed over them in what? God triumphed over Satan's accusations in a man hanging on a cross. And I've tried to think of maybe how to illustrate this, and you come tell me what you see. We had a checkers set, and one half of the checkers, they only had like 5 pieces, and the other half, all the pieces. And so whenever I play with the kids, well, you know which part they wanted. You know, they wanted the full set. And I suppose it was fair, but it got down to where I only had like 5 pieces, and you just can't win with 5 pieces. And so, you know, they feel pretty good about it. I beat Dad, you know, I beat Dad, and they won't tell the rest of the story, but, you know, I beat Dad. It's impossible to beat him with 5 pieces. But just suppose that I had. What would the story be then? Man, Dad's just, he's a really good checker player. He beat me with 5. He's the best checker player in the world. And they go around telling everybody. You know, Jesus had a handicap. And what I mean is, Satan didn't fight Jesus on his best day. Satan fought Jesus on a really, really bad day. God took all the stops out and said, Satan, you can have all the tools and none of the rules, and you can just go at him. Do you remember with Job, God said, you can go this far, no further. He didn't say that with Jesus. Take him. Take him all. His soul makes an offering for guilt, Isaiah 53 says. To the point that Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's hanging, not by what he feels, but what he knows is true. That my Father wants me here. And these people need me here. And he gave himself completely. And Satan thought he had won. And when it looked like all was lost, he still defeated Satan. He still won over. And death has no more hold. There's no more guilt, no more sin, no more condemnation. Nothing that can come between God and his people. And so Jesus wins. He had no chance to win, and he won it all for you and for me. And so now we can stand with him in this victory that is assured. And Satan can't say, well, I was having a really bad day. And he was cheating. He had an advantage. He had no advantage. And if Jesus wins in a moment like that, and you are in him, and you are filled with him, and you are filled with the fullness of him, and you've been circumcised by Christ, and it's the power of God that's working in you to raise you from the dead, the power that was working in Jesus to raise him from the dead, dead people don't get up. But Jesus did. And the same power that was used to raise him from the dead is the same power that's working in you to help you to defeat sin and to overcome trials and to follow and to be faithful. Satan's got nothing on you because he had nothing on him. And so it puts these enemies to open shame. If you're in Christ, you have every reason to be confident and joyful and humble because we depend on him. We have nothing to give of ourselves that make us more righteous in his sight. We depend on him, and we seek to do righteous deeds because it's what pleases him. And so may God help us to do what's right because it's what gives him glory. If you're not in Christ, you have none of these things. And we would plead with you tonight to see your need to put off the old, to put on the new, to yield and to submit and to trust in his power to save. And we can help you tonight to make that decision. Won't you come forward while we sing?